in the NIV. But as I already asked the children, is that really what he's doing? Like, if I say that there will be coffee after the service, is that a prediction? Well, not really. We have coffee virtually every service, and I can see that it's all been prepared. So that's not really a prediction. But if I say that somebody will spill coffee on the piano after the service, that would be a prediction and hopefully a failed one. I did not run this past Tom beforehand, but so hopefully that would be a failed prediction. And of course, if I say that on Monday, Thursday, there will be a communion service in the hall, it's not really a prediction at all. I was part of deciding that we were having a Monday, Thursday communion in the hall. So predictions may be predictions or they may not. And of course, in Jesus's case, as I already pointed out, his prediction, if you like, is really of this last sort. He wasn't predicting, he was just promising or telling his disciples what's going to happen. He was involved in the decision that this was going to happen. It was part of God's eternal plan of salvation from the very beginning, from before the beginning. And Jesus always knew about it, obviously. He was involved in making these plans. The disciples, however, did not know about all of this. And at this point, Jesus decides he has to tell them, he has to warn them what's going to happen. And of course, they don't get it, even though he tells them no less than three times. Well, the Gospels record three times. He may well have told them more often than that. And I'm pretty sure they asked more questions than the Gospel writers have included. But there we are. Three times he tells them, slightly different wordings, slightly different details, but the gist is the same. In Jerusalem, Jesus will be arrested, tortured, and killed. But on the third day, he will be raised to life. That is in all three of them. In one of them, he mentions being betrayed. In the third one, he mentions that it's actually the Gentiles who will execute the execution, if you like, by crucifixion, because as we know, the Jewish leaders didn't actually have the political right to execute anyone. But he still makes it clear that it's actually the religious leaders that are to blame. They're the ones who will sentence him to death and then have the Roman army do their dirty work for them. So all this is very clear. He tells the disciples what's going to happen. And of course, they need to know this. I mean, for one thing, he's probably hoping that they will kind of understand what he's saying about the resurrection, which they very clearly don't. Well, they can focus on his death. But they need to know that this has to happen. This must happen. This is part of the plan. And the Greek text uses this word for must here that is often used to express a sort of divine imperative, if you like, a divine must. It's not just like, oh, I must remember to pay the electricity bill or I must remember to lock the door when I go out. This is something that must inevitably happen because God has decreed it and it's part of the plan. And that's what the disciples have to understand. And you may know that there are plenty of Old Testament passages that make it clear that this was the plan from the beginning, that God had foretold, shall we say, told beforehand what he was going to do. And the most well-known example probably is Isaiah 53. I think Isaiah 53 is probably the best-known example of an Old Testament foretelling of the sufferings of Jesus. It's very intriguing prophecy. It's worth reading in whole. But somebody called the servant of the Lord, who suffers innocently for the transgressions and sins of his people. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. And still, there is this happy outcome. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. So you got it all there, the sacrifice for sin, the death, but also the promise of life and light afterwards. He would see the result of his suffering. That's only possible through the resurrection, obviously. So very powerful prophecy. There are many others. Some of them are quoted in Acts or in the letters of the New Testament, but for some strange reason, it seems that Jesus doesn't quote any of them here, unless that's something that the gospel writers left out. But none of them, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, mentioned Jesus quoting anything here. He just tells them this is what's going to happen. And of course, they don't like it. I mean, think about it. Would you like it? You finally found the king, the Messiah, the glorious leader, and now he tells them he's going to die. So Peter immediately rebukes Jesus. This is a bit of overreach, don't you think? Only six verses earlier, in verse 16, the top one there, Peter has confessed that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the promised King. And then here he suddenly starts saying, never, Lord, never. Don't even think such a thing. Jesus is the Messiah. That's why Peter is objecting. That's what the problem is here. Because, you know, the Messiah to us is just a word we read in the Bible. We know it's Hebrew. You may know it means anointed, the anointed one. It's the same word as Christ. Christ is the Greek form. Messiah is the Hebrew form. And more Bible translations have started using Messiah rather than Christ because Christ has become so common that we think of it as a name rather than a title. But it is a title. It's a title that the Jews used for the promised king, the promised son of David. And they were expecting, they were eagerly expecting this king. But they were expecting a warrior king, a victorious king like David. He's called the son of David, after all. So they expected somebody like King David to come and kick the Romans out of Israel, reinstate the Jewish kingdom that God had instated through Saul and then King David. That was the promise. That's what they were expecting. A conquering king, not a suffering servant. That's what Peter is expecting here. But Jesus then tells him, no, that's not what we're having here. You are just motivated by human concerns. And then he kind of does this. It kind of sounds offensive to us. It calls Peter Satan, which kind of illustrates that the way we speak to each other has changed a bit since 2,000 years ago. But it is because Peter, at this point, is actually expressing Satan's point of view. Because Satan is forever trying to make us follow our plans and our preferences rather than God's. And that's what's at stake here. There is this choice. Is it an early human perspective, earthly human perspective, or God's perfect plan? That's the choice we have. And Peter's perspective is purely human here. What he's thinking is that he should gather troops, get all the supporters together, and then march on Jerusalem and cast out the Romans and probably cast out the Pharisees as well while we're at it. That is Peter's earthly perspective, which might have given them some temporary power, some political freedom for a while. But the thing is, that's not what the kingdom of God is all about. And it's, in the end, it's going to come to nothing. It might be temporary victory, but it's not proper victory. So Jesus goes on to spell out that if you try to protect your life, to save your life in that way, you will lose it. This is a fairly well-known passage, at least in certain circles. I'm pretty sure I've heard quite a lot of sermons on this, either from Matthew or from the parallel passage in Mark. But it's a very challenging passage, you have to admit. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross. It's hard to take this to heart. It's hard to apply this to ourselves. In some ways, it's almost hard to understand as well. Partly, question is, do we translate the Greek psyche or psyche as life or soul? You'll notice that the NIV uses both here. Talks about saving and losing life and then forfeiting the soul. The Greek uses the same word here. And Jesus, when he spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, would have used the same word. It's just that we don't have one word that can express both things here. But losing your life or losing your soul, it is the same thing. It's about who you are. Jesus isn't trying to distinguish here between body and soul. That's not what he's talking about. We have sometimes got a bit too preoccupied with the soul as if that was the only thing, the immaterial part of us, as if that was all that mattered. Jesus is talking about how you live your life. And of course, how you live your life involves both your body and your soul, or however you want to divide your being, because we can't really divide ourselves. And a body without a soul is not a good thing, but a soul without a body is also not complete. We belong together, body and soul. So that's not really what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about you, your life, your being, your choices, your everything. And it's very much to do with how you think about yourself and how you think about the world that we live in. Do you think of this world as your final destination, your main concern, the only thing that really matters? Basically, is your focus on this world or is your focus on the kingdom of God? That's what matters. That's what he's talking about here. Because if this world is all there is, if our life here is all we're getting, well, then it makes sense to try and make the most of it, to aim for the good life here and now, to aim for riches or pleasure or whatever different philosophies might be after. If this is all we're getting, well, then yes, do everything you can to preserve it. And the thing is, that's not going to be easy, is it? If you're focused primarily or entirely on surviving in this world, making this life as good as possible and as long as possible, you're never going to feel secure, are you? You're never going to be able to relax. There are wars and rumors of war. The stock market might crash tomorrow. Who knows? There might be an earthquake. There might be political turmoil. I mean, there is political turmoil. It might get worse. Who knows? Not to mention personal struggles with health and wealth and difficult family members. I mean, if you're focused on making the most of this life, you're never going to be able to relax and enjoy it, are you? It's just not going to work. Survival, in that sense, doesn't work. It's not worth having that as your main objective, if you like. It's futile. Because however well you do, however long your life in this world ends up being, it's not going to last forever. And if your life here revolved all around yourself, your pleasures and pains and preferences and plans and whatever, if it was all about you, then you're going to miss out on eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying. So it's much better to follow Jesus and prioritize his kingdom above everything else. That's what Jesus talks about when he says, take up your cross and follow me. That's not easy. It requires a lot of determination. It requires a lot of, I don't know, willpower, if you like. Actually, it's beyond us without the power of the Holy Spirit. So it requires a lot of Holy Spirit-inspired willpower. the power of God to do this. Because taking your cross up isn't just a quaint metaphor for having some difficulties in life. Some people might think that a particular illness is their cross that they have to carry. Or, as I said, a difficult relative or money problems. That's not really what Jesus is talking about. Everybody's going to have those. But when he talks about taking up your cross and following him, it's about your whole life. It's about putting your own preferences, your own ambitions, your own survival, if you like, on the cross, laying it all down for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of Jesus. Doesn't mean you can't do normal things. I've come across that fear, if you like, that if you're fully committed to Jesus, if you're really living for the kingdom, you can't go on holiday, you can't buy a nice car. Maybe there is a limit on how nice your car should be, but I'm not the one who's going to tell you what that is. And I go on holidays, as you know, so it doesn't mean you can't do things that are part of this life. It's a matter of priorities. It's a matter of being involved in church 24/7. No, it's not. It doesn't mean you have to do church things all the time either. Church is really just here to equip you to live the rest of your life outside of church. But it does mean not getting too bogged down by the things of this world, not too attached to life in this world, remembering that this world is not a permanent home. It's just a stopover. It's not going to last forever because only the kingdom of God lasts forever. And if we maintain this perspective, as we keep the kingdom of God before our eyes, mental eyes, spiritual eyes, well, we will be better equipped to cope with suffering, to cope with pain, because we know, yes, it's not the best thing in this life, but there's something better coming anyway. We'll be better able to cope with persecution because we know why we're being persecuted. And I think we'll be better able to just live holy lives, to live the way Jesus wants us to live. Because we know that we're doing that for the sake of the kingdom that will last forever. Because it's worth remembering, either way, there will be a loss of life, if you like. If your focus is on the life here and now, you're seeking comfort and security and the rewards that this world can offer, it will end in death. It will end in physical death because we will all die. But then it will end in eternal death outside the kingdom of God, which is what Satan wants for you. It's not what Jesus wants for you. Whereas if you focus on the kingdom of God, you may have to lay down your life, whether we're talking literally, as in being executed, or metaphorically, taking up the cross, living for the kingdom of God, whatever sacrifices that might mean. Well, yes, you may lose your life in this world, but like Jesus, you will be raised back to eternal life, to the rewards that only Jesus can offer. That's part of the promise, remember? Don't miss that part of Jesus' prediction here. The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels and reward each person. Jesus is coming back again to judge humanity. And when Jesus says that, he's actually quoting from Psalm 62 and Revelation 20 talks about the judgment, and both of them say the same thing, that the final judgment is based on what people have done. But the problem is that according to the New Testament, everybody fails. That's the thing. Humanity, judged on the basis of how we've lived, what we've done, is doomed to failure. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. Nobody can live up to God's standards. Nobody's good enough to deserve entry into the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus died. That's why we go on and on about the cross. Jesus died so that all who believe in him, all who trust in him, can claim his righteousness, his perfection, instead of kind of trying to explain ourselves and justify ourselves before God. We claim Jesus' perfect holiness and righteousness. And he says himself, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Or one of my favorite verses, Romans 8:1, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So we, if we were judged on our actions and our lifestyle, we would fail. But if we hold on to Jesus, there is no condemnation for us. We have passed over from death to life. But of course, our actions still matter. That has never been intended as a sort of cop-out to live whichever way you like. People have sometimes misunderstood it and thought it meant that, well, now that I'm forgiven and saved, I can go back to living the way I would have lived anyway. That's not what it's about. It's about taking up your cross, living your life for the kingdom. Our lives should reflect Jesus' holiness, Jesus' sacrificial love. The New Testament does talk about rewards, not about reward salvation as a reward, because salvation is something we receive freely from Jesus when we believe, but as kind of evaluation, if you like, of how we lived our lives. And if you go back to Hebrew and Greek, I think I'm correct in saying that judgment and evaluation would actually be the same root word. Because an evaluation is a sort of judgment, just not pronouncing judgment, but making an evaluation. So when you meet Jesus face to face, what will he say about the way you lived your life here on earth? That's a question. We'll all have done things we regret. Nobody's going to be able to stand before God and say, well, I never did anything wrong. Because the whole point of his cross is that we have all failed and we've been forgiven. But we should aim to live for his kingdom. We should aim to make him happy. We should aim to have as few things as possible to be embarrassed about. That's kind of what it means to take up your cross, be a disciple. And remember, Jesus is only asking us to follow him. He's not asking us to do something that he wouldn't do, or let me correct that, that he hasn't already done himself. He gave up his life for us to set us free from sin and death and judgment. So now he's asking us to lay down our lives for his kingdom. But remember the best part. He rose again to prove that the plan of God had succeeded, that he's done what the wisdom of God had planned from eternity past, from before the beginning of time. And he's promised that we will also be raised at the end when he comes back to reign as a victorious king. We will be raised. And don't miss out on that. Peter wasn't wrong about it. Jesus is the victorious king. He is the great son of David who will defeat all his enemies. He's just doing it in a very different way to what Peter and most other people had imagined. Peter just couldn't fathom that in God's economy, the path to victory goes via apparent failure. The way to life goes through death. It's counterintuitive because it's God's way rather than the human way of doing things. It's not the way Satan would have chosen, but it's the way God has chosen. That's why following Jesus is such a great challenge, because it requires constant rededication, if you like. We have to keep being aware of this call. We may have to keep picking up our cross, because we are very prone to putting it down. Rather than laying our lives down, we lay our crosses down. It just comes so naturally to us. There's a challenge to realign your life to follow the way of Jesus, dying to self, living for the kingdom of God. It is challenging. I'm not trying to tell you that it's easy. I'm not finding it easy. But I do know that in the end, as I always say, in the end, it is worth it. Because Jesus rose again. Jesus is alive. And he wants us with him in eternity. Everything else is nothing compared to that. Let's pray. Lord, these are difficult passages, difficult concepts, not to understand.